This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
You would turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here, and we ask, Lord, that you enable us to look to you, to hear from you. Give us ears to hear. Open our understanding. Sanctify us by your truth. Please bless this proclamation, hearing of your word. Please make it effective in our hearts. Use it to bring glory and honor to your name, we pray. And Lord, use it to change us as we continually grow and are conformed to the image of Christ. May our love for you grow. May our passion for sinners grow. Our desire to reach out to them, get the message to them. Again, may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all sing one verse with me, would you, of Amazing Grace, and think about the words as we sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Is it any wonder why that song is so precious to the hearts of so many? Even in the world, when you listen to secular music, if you do, or if you did at any point, even there, what tends to grab your attention is a story or a theme that resonates with you personally. In other words, it's something that you can identify with. And so a song like Amazing Grace, and I don't know why, I've wondered over the years why it is so popular with the unsaved, because it's one of those songs that it seems like everybody knows and likes to hear, maybe not everybody, but at least, you know, here in the South, in the Bible Belt, people know it, and I think it's probably pretty much that way in most places, and they like to hear it. They like to hear it sung at funerals or some kind of memorial thing, if maybe even some kind of patriotic service for soldiers that have fallen or something, and they like to hear Amazing Grace played on the bagpipes. Now that's always been a little interesting to me, and I don't fully understand why it appeals to someone who doesn't know the Lord, and I remember being the same way myself. But for the Christian, certainly, it's not hard to see, is it, why such a precious song to us. The words, in such a simple way, articulate something that we can all agree with. If you're truly saved, you may not fully understand the depths of the depravity of man. You may not be able to put that into words and write a theological paper on it. But when you hear that line that saved a wretch like me, you know that that's me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Again, when you hear those words, they resonate. You can identify. Your mind immediately, you think, I know what it means to be lost, undone without Christ, and to be blind, unable to see the truth, unable to appreciate the truths that are revealed to us in Scripture. But I'm found, and now I see. And you identify with that as well. You know what it's like to go. We know what it's like to go from death to life. To go from darkness to light. And so we have no problem lifting our hearts and our voices with John Newton and saying, "Amazing grace. I was lost, now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. And I was a wretch, and I've been rescued." So what else can you call that but amazing grace? I mean, the words imply we did nothing to deserve it. That's what we have in the passages before us tonight. J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool in the late 1800s, said, "There is probably no chapter of the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men." He said that about Luke 15 because of the three parables that are contained here. We're only going to deal with a couple of them tonight, the shorter two. And they are, like the song we were singing, like Bishop Ryle said, they are good for the soul. The message that Jesus gives us here is something to be happy about. Lost and found. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Just a couple of points tonight we consider what Jesus is saying here. The first one is this: the seeking God. The seeking God. What Jesus is doing here, what he did the whole time that he walked this earth, he is revealing truth about God. And we've seen many parables and miracles and his discourses, his teaching, much talk about the kingdom of God, all extremely important, should all be precious to us. But here is a little insight given into the character, person of God himself. And I know all of those things, everything Jesus was doing and saying, all gives us insight into the character of God. But here, he especially focuses in on God's role, and I might say this, God's attitude in the act of saving sinners. The Pharisees and scribes complained or murmured at Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's why we know that they weren't saying that favorably. I mean, you could make that statement in a favorable way and say, "Wow, this man eats with sinners and receives them." Not what they were doing, because they were complaining, they were murmuring. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In Matthew, the 9th chapter, they ask his disciples about this. Jesus sat at table in the house that it happened that, behold, tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Interesting, isn't it, that they were attracted and they came to hear him speak. There's a traveling Jewish rabbi. You would sort of expect tax collectors and sinners to keep their distance, but they are attracted. And it's just like we were seeing in the parable this morning, where the invitation went out and the people who were invited first rejected it. And so then the master of the house said, "Go find the lame, the blind. Bring them in. Those who you wouldn't normally invite, maybe those deemed by most unworthy. And bring them in so that my house may be full." And here, this is the picture. Jesus is preaching, teaching, doing what he does, doing miracles. And it's not just, quote, religious people coming, but tax collectors and sinners are attracted to him. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we just saw that too, didn't we, in the last chapter, contrasting the true religion that Jesus is living before them with the false, hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. Their religion lacked mercy. No love. No mercy on the poor, the oppressed, the lame. And Jesus is constantly displaying mercy, grace. And he says clearly to them in Matthew, "This is what I desire. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, not empty religion where you go through the motions with no heart in it. Offer sacrifice to the Lord, void of love." No, he says, "I desire mercy." That's true religion. We would have mercy on our fellow man, compassion for one another. We talked about this morning, preferring one another above ourselves. And so Jesus is constantly displaying that, and what he's saying is, this is the heart of God. It's God who said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He wants us to mimic Him. True religion, I mean, I know most of the time we use that word religion today, we use it with a bad connotation. I had a guy just Friday morning, I really think he was implying rather than just stating. Kept using the term religious spirit, religious spirit, religious spirit. I think he was doing that intentionally. But nevertheless, he kept using the word in a negative, with a negative connotation. That's common today. But there is a true religion, biblical religion. And what true religion does is reflect the character of God. God is merciful and gracious. Remember when He revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 33? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And true religion, unhypocritical religion, seeks to reflect God's character. So true churches, we could say in our day, true churches are churches that seek to reflect the character of God. True Christians seek to reflect God's character. So the Pharisees, who are not interested in mercy, are murmuring and asking the question, why does this man eat with sinners? He receives sinners. And Jesus spoke this parable to them. One of two parables that we're going to cover tonight. And as I mentioned, He gives three here. The third one being that of the prodigal son. There you get a little more perspective of the thing lost, the person lost. You don't really get that here. This is from the perspective of the seeker. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? There's a picture here of what God does in salvation. And again, I think this is something that every Christian can identify with. We speak of the time when God found us, so to speak. He sought us, bought us. Did He not know where we were? Well, no, He knew where we were. He's always known where we were. But Jesus is just using this as an analogy to show the extent that God goes to save sinners and to show His heart in doing it. Phrase I really like here is the little word until. Until he finds it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? They're questioning, why do you eat with sinners? Why do you receive sinners? And Jesus is saying, because they're lost. Because they're lost. And yes, I go after the lost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he says in the parable, this man goes after the lost one. He seeks him out, or seeks her out. Goes after, in hot pursuit, you might say. Until he finds it. He doesn't give up. He accomplishes his goal. We said this morning, he is determined to fill his house. So when he goes after a sinner, he goes after that sinner until he brings that sinner home. Relentless in pursuit. Same thing with verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully. She doesn't give up until she finds the lost coin. Again, a picture of God pursuing sinners. God's amazing grace. Point number two. The rejoicing God. Now, I don't know about you. Even now, I think I'll be honest in saying, even now, to picture in my mind God rejoicing may take something intentional. I mean, I may have to say, okay, Lord, please, you know, give me the right perspective here. And what all I'm saying is this. I think I'll be honest in saying it doesn't just happen automatically. And I know I'm right in saying before I was saved, I definitely did not have that picture of God in my mind. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. How many of you, especially before you were saved, think back. Before you were saved, did you picture God as happy? But for the Christian, see, that ought to be the way we see Him. The rejoicing God. He seeks sinners. He came to save sinners. And we ought to think of Him as being happy because we know, especially those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, we know that He does what He pleases. The psalmist said, our God sits in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. I'm here to tell you that is good news. that's good news. That's not something to be offended at and say, whoa, wait a minute, that just sounds like He just gets His way. Absolutely. He gets His way. And so He's happy. Listen, that's good news because the other option is that God is unhappy. He doesn't get His way and He's unhappy. Now that, to me, is a scary thing. But He's happy. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And He is pleased, this is one of the things that Jesus is revealing here, He is pleased to seek out and find lost sinners. He will leave the 99, so to speak, and I know it's just figurative, but it's showing the, again, His seriousness about it, the extent that He will go to. Jesus says He's like a man who will leave the 99 to head out into the, or leave the 99 in the wilderness to head out and seek the one that is lost. He doesn't step back, in other words, and say, hell, I've got 99. I'm in good shape. Let that one go. No. He leaves the 99 and seeks the one until he finds it. He seeks the one missing coin until he finds it. And then verse 6 says, verse 5 says, and when he has found it, that is, when he's found the lost sheep, He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Verse 9, the woman with the coin that's missing, when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." And then Jesus says, first in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then again in verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So first, God is pictured as a seeking God who will not give up until he finds and brings the sinner home. And here, Jesus says, he brings him home rejoicing. In fact, a great picture of a shepherd who cares for his sheep, places the sheep on his shoulders, brings it home. And he's happy about it. He's happy that he's found the one whom he seeks. What he's saying is God takes joy in saving tax collectors and sinners. God takes joy in saving wretches like me. He likes to display his glory. Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And he put Moses in the cleft of a rock and he passed by proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." The Lord was doing that. It wasn't Moses shouting, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord." The Lord himself is proclaiming, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, showing mercy to thousands." He just put it on display right there for Moses, on the side of a mountain, audibly and visually, proclaiming his glory. And he gets pleasure out of that. He is pleased to display his glory. It's the reason for creation. It's the reason we're all here. It's the reason he created us. I remember reading years ago, a book, I think it was Desiring God by John Piper. He said that that's what creation was all about. God decided to go public with his glory. And that's what he does. He displays his glory in all of creation. And how much more in the salvation of a sinner? The very glory that he proclaimed to Moses is demonstrated every time he has mercy on an undeserving sinner. And he's happy about it. He enjoys doing it. Here's a picture of God. Let this paint a picture in your mind of him. "The Lord your God in the midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." When's the last time you've pictured God in your mind singing? and rejoicing. That's Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can't help but wonder, can you, in verse 7, Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's just interesting the way that he puts it. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Now I'm sure the angels are rejoicing. That's the idea is no doubt. The angels are rejoicing. But it's just interesting that he would say it that way. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Instead of just saying the angels have joy or the angels are rejoicing. Sure, there's joy in the presence of the angels because God is in their presence, because they're in His presence. And He is joyful over the finding of a sinner. It is God who's pictured in the parable as putting the sheep on His shoulder, bringing him home, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Joy. In the presence of the angels in heaven. Let me take the Zephaniah verse one step farther, or further, whichever way is right there. The Lord your God, I'm going to read it again, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When's the last time you pictured God? Now, first time I ask, when's the last time you pictured God rejoicing with singing? Let me go a little further. When's the last time you pictured God rejoicing with singing over you? Brothers and sisters, that's a picture there. God rejoicing over us. We talk a lot, and we should. We talk a lot about the depravity of man. We talk a lot about our unworthiness. I think we're right to do that. We don't need to forget for a minute where we came from, because that just, I think, it just magnifies God's grace. And we don't need to forget for a minute that we're dealing with sin right now. We're saved, we're still dealing with sin. We have sin within us. But again, that just magnifies the grace of God, because in spite of that, He uses us and accomplishes His will and grows us and eventually will complete the work that He began in us. But at the same time, the picture here is clear, isn't it? In Luke 15 and in Zephaniah 3:17, God is rejoicing over His people. If He sought you out, found you, brought you home, He did it rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Now, it's not because I'm worth a lot. Now, parables and analogies go so far, don't they? And in the picture here, let's say with the coin, that coin's got some worth to it. Even with the sheep, one sheep to a sheep farmer, it has some worth to it. Well, if we were going to draw a comparison, I think we would have to say that one sheep or that one coin is worth quite a bit more than a rebel, God-hating blasphemer, which is pretty much what all of us are. And yet, we do have some value because we are created in His image. In other words, He's put value on us. And we have value because, again, not inherent, but because He sent His Son to die for us. And He values His Son. And so He's relentless in pursuit. He seeks until He finds, and He finds, and He brings us home. And He does it rejoicing because it brings Him great joy to display His own glory in such a way, to demonstrate His mercy, His grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous, or abounding in mercy. And it makes Him happy to put it on display. And He does that by seeking and saving sinners. And you and I get to benefit from that. Again, just because of His grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for amazing grace. Indeed, unmerited favor. Nothing within us to deserve it, to bring it about. You don't owe us. Yet, in Your own good pleasure, according to Your own purposes, You have placed value on us, determined to seek us out, bring us home. It's Your good pleasure. Jesus said it's the Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that You are pleased to do such a work on and in sinners. Father, we pray. Grant that we may be committed to reflecting Your character. You love mercy, may we be mercy lovers. You seek sinners, may we seek sinners. You rejoice when You find them and bring them home. Lord, may we rejoice when they are found and brought home. Again, may it all work out to the honor and glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.